Scripture reading is the chapter 3 of Galatians. Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3. I'll read the entire chapter, though we're going to focus on the first part of it. He writes, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you are now made perfect in the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In these shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all of the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." My sermon is titled, in your bulletin it says, Foolish Brethren. We could also say Bewitched Brethren, for they're called bewitched. Now, it sounds a bit like an oxymoron, like that can't possibly be. And indeed, it is impossible if it means a Christian is actually practicing witchcraft. Witchcraft is antithetical to true belief. Sadly, though, it's true Christians in moments of weakness and sometimes are confused and led off course, enamored by things that are of no spiritual use. Maybe you know of Christians who believe in Jesus and yet sometimes a little confused. If you have a hard time finding such a confused believer, I wonder if you've ever tried looking in your bathroom mirror. I'm not trying to insult you. Well, I'm speaking as myself as well. We become confused, mostly about myself. It's not good for all of us to admit that we're not even close to being omniscient. We don't know everything. There's a lot we can learn. It should be obvious that followers of Christ have no business practicing witchcraft, though, and as a practitioner of witchcraft cannot at the same time be a practicing Christian. If you're involved in any sort of witchcraft or superstition, stop. Stop it immediately and trust that your life, your fortune, your future entirely is in the hands of God and nothing can change that. Not magical spells. And there's nothing to be afraid of either from others outside of you who might be claim to have supernatural powers and can somehow take you out of your Father's hand. He will lose none. The original readers of this book to the Galatians should notice that they are addressed as brethren at the introduction. He's writing to the brethren. Yet in chapter 3, they're rebuked with these strong words, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" I'm going to explain how this is that the Christian brethren can become easily bewitched, and I hope you're able to see that none of us is above that temptation. Well, this book of Galatians isn't really a book, is it? It's too short to be a book. Rather, as you all know, it's a letter. It's a pretty long letter. I've written some long letters in my life, and none quite as long as this, I don't think. And, of course, no letter I wrote is inspired by God. Is this epistle to the Galatians a personal letter? Yes and no. Yes and no. That is, it's certainly not private. It's general. But it's necessarily personal in the sense that it speaks to the universal human heart. And since you have that heart, you can say, yes, it addresses me. It speaks to you and it speaks of me personally. The epistle was written by the Apostle Paul to the churches, plural, of Galatia. Now, Galatia is a region. We now know that it's what is now in the country of Turkey. We should think of these churches as congregations within a region, and therefore we would say in the OPC the Presbytery of Galatia. Not wrong to say that. Those of another tradition would say the parish of Galatia. The point is it's the churches in a region. We don't know how many congregations were included at the time of this writing. It might have been just the original ones that are mentioned in the book of Acts. Some of them are mentioned in the book of Acts. You could read about that. They were started by Paul, along with fellow laborers, Barnabas and Timothy and Titus and Luke and Silvanus, and I'm not sure who all. But at the time of the writing of this letter, there might have been more congregations. Why do I say that? These newer congregations, infant congregations, were started in a similar way to what we call today daughter churches, supported by parent congregations the same way Presbytery does. The Church of Jesus Christ was growing very well in that part of the Roman Empire at that time. To which of these churches was the Apostle Paul writing? Well, to all of them, of course. All of them. His epistle was, like all the others in the New Testament, intended to be passed around to every congregation. So you see in the book of Revelation, letters to the churches, the letter to the Laodicea, yeah, it was to them, but they're to pass it around, and a letter to Sardis to be passed around. And congregations, new or old, so new congregations would get them too. And by extension to every Christian church down through the centuries, down to, including Calvary OPC in Harrisville, Pennsylvania. So, dearly beloved people, this letter is to you. Of course, the exact circumstances aren't always the same. See, they're just seeing we live in another culture, another language, and so forth. Yet we're more similar than you might think. Cultures change. But people, human nature remains basically the same. You can read Galatians or any other epistles and know that even though they were originally written to people centuries ago, millennia ago, who lived in another part of the world and spoke a language that would be Greek to you and me, it's speaking to you and me. It speaks to Calvary and to every other congregation that claims the name of Jesus Christ in this town and beyond. It's important to know that the very first churches in Presbytery of Galatia weren't originally made up of individuals who had never heard about Jesus Christ before. It's not as though he came in, Paul, the Apostle Paul, and others came into a town and set up a booth somewhere and say, "All you people who are worshiping Aphrodite or whoever god they worshipped, I want to tell you about God." That did happen somewhat, but most of the new Christians heard of Christ already, but they were sadly unenlightened. That is, their knowledge was partial. What do I mean by that? They knew the Christ only as a promise, not as a fulfilled certainty. They believed in him. They believed he was going to come. The book of Acts of the Apostles helps us understand that when Paul first came to that region and preached, he didn't go to the streets. He went into the Jewish synagogues. It was there that he explained to the Jews that if they were true followers of the Torah, the law, and the prophets, they must recognize that the Messiah they were waiting for, that the Scripture speaks about, has already come. He's fulfilled his task. He died, rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he's promising to return. And that they must do as others in Jerusalem had already done, as they were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and receive the Holy Ghost. Paul preached to the God-fearing, Scripture-believing Jews in a synagogue the necessity of putting your faith in Jesus Christ, who has already come. By his going first to the synagogues, Paul was able to gain audience to so very many people so quickly in many cities and many towns. God providentially brought his chosen people to hear the gospel, and God blessed this means to bless his own and pronounce judgment on the reprobate, who were also there. In other words, the word separated, a savor of life to them that believe, a savor of death to those who did not, or to separate the sheep from the goats, or to separate the wheat from the chaff. Worship of God, as I said, were mainly Jewish in nationality, but remember, they were not in the land of Israel. They were far away in the land of Gentiles, so that among the Jewish members, many of those gathered were not just Jews, they were proselytes. That is, they believed in the God of Abraham. They came weekly to worship the true God, as they knew how, and in the proper manner of the older covenant. See, the news hadn't quite got to them yet. Their worship was different than ours. It was still very Old Testamentish. That is, it's not surprising. Mostly they hadn't heard the things that came to pass under the procuratorship of Pontius Pilate, much less what occurred 50 days later in the upper room in Jerusalem. Pardon me. Now, was the synagogue then, did it consist entirely of true believers? No. We're sure that many of the Jews were completely deluded and wrapped up in grossly perverted notions of works righteousness, but others were just incompletely informed. There's a big difference. If someone believes something that's contrary to the Word of God, it could be that he knows and utterly consciously rejects the truth, or it could be that he's just uninformed. You can think of children. When do they believe in Jesus? Yes, you ask them. Yes, I believe in Jesus. Do they understand like an adult? No, they don't understand that much, but they're on the right track, and they need to be more informed. So you have that type as well in these churches. And we have examples of that. Think about Apollos. Remember, Apollos was a practicing Jew who believed God and followed the Scriptures and as best he knew how, but he was mistaken. When he was better instructed by Aquila and Priscilla, he immediately knew he must put his faith in the risen Lord, Jesus Christ, which he hadn't heard of up until then. Apollos was an error, but it was more or less an excusable error because he hadn't yet heard. Children sometimes are innocently mistaken and need correction. And let's admit it, adults, sadly, also need that. Same thing is true of the practicing faithful, but still incompletely informed Jewish believers in Galatia. They needed to hear the full story of Jesus Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, the restoration of all things, and Apostle Paul and others were there to tell them. And it must have been great as they opened the Scriptures, which were probably in a different kind of a book, a scroll, and said, here's what Isaiah said, here's a fulfillment. Here's what Jeremiah said, here's a fulfillment. Here's what Moses said, here's a fulfillment. Somebody said, referring to the old math books, you know, the answer's in the back of the book when you have a problem. And that's the way the Bible is, too. The Old Testament is, wow, what does this mean? Well, the answer's in the New Testament, in the back of the book. In other of his inspired letters, Paul tells us that not all Israel is true Israel. This is not any different than saying there are always hypocrites in the church. Not all who say they're Christians are truly Christians. The practicing Old Testament Jews in the synagogues before Paul arrived there were also mixed like that. There were true believers, faithful men and women, and there were, of course, those who were pretenders who found it useful to belong to the synagogue for various reasons, maybe for associations or whatever, maybe for church dinners, I don't know what. But the assemblies were mixed. Years of uninformed toleration mixed with confusion and cowardice among the elders and leaders of the assemblies to exercise discipline led to an especially unholy intermixture of truth and error in those churches, if we call them churches or synagogues. And it's no different from churches today, which no longer practice church discipline. I've had the, I'll call it a privilege, an occasion, to preach in churches which had forgotten discipline a long time ago. So the Apostle Paul went in the synagogues to preach the good news to those people who were worshiping, or ostensibly worshiping God. How many worshipers were genuine believers in the Messiah, or in Jesus, and how many were hypocrites? We aren't told. We don't know whether the true believers were in a majority or the minority. Maybe in some churches they were in the minority, in other churches maybe the majority, like the Bereans. It seems like those were, many of them believed in Jesus. They searched the scriptures to find out if what Paul was saying was true. We know for sure that after hearing the gospel, many of them simply could not accept the truth of the gospel and refused to repent and believe and be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Others who had eyes to see were blessed with the gift of the Holy Ghost and were baptized and so forth. So Paul, in addition to trying to convince the believing Jews, and he used their scriptures of the Old Testament to prove them, that Jesus is the only one, the long-hoped-for Son of God, who died for the sins of the world. He not only preached this fact, but he also urged the necessity of putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the first time. We know that many did not. And so many Gentile proselytes repented and believed and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What then happened? The book of Acts of the Apostles also informs us that when Paul preached, the assemblies split, or at least almost always split. Why? Because some of the people were convinced from the scriptures that Jesus was and is the Christ. Yes, he's the fulfillment of scriptures. He is the Christ, while others did not. They couldn't agree. And always, from the side of the non-believers, there was hostility. Not from the side of those who believed, because they probably had patience and were still trying to convince them, but from the side of those who would not believe, there came hostility. And having no scriptural arguments, those who couldn't accept Jesus wholeheartedly became violent against those who did not. No longer being able to worship together, one side had to leave. And the non-believing side even called on the government, the Roman government at that time, against what they formerly called their brethren, who now believed in Jesus Christ. I can't say with certainty, but it appears that in a majority of cases, those who refused to trust in Christ probably kept the synagogue building, while the Christians were the ones who were forced to go out and meet elsewhere, often in people's homes or in vacant lots or fields or wherever. Well, we know that the preaching of the gospel resulted in division every time, and every time the hostility came from the side of those who rejected the good news of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. In all assemblies, the differences between the true believers and hypocrites became apparent, and that necessarily always resulted in division. It couldn't be any other way. Some of them heard the word and embraced Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the one they were hoping for, and were baptized in his name, while others vehemently and violently refused. But within a few short years, things were good back then at first, even though there was persecution. But in a few years, the foolish brethren of the Galatians became bewitched by something. That brings us to where we're going. I want you now try to imagine how it was for yourself. Let's think about them, the worshipers. What their reactions were when they received the Holy Spirit. Well, if you think about the day of Pentecost, remember that? How they were, some people thought they were drunk because they were just so full of joy. And they weren't drunk at all. They were just full of joy. They received the Holy Ghost. In most cases, I think there would be immediately flow a great feeling of joy or adulation, even here in Galatia. They would sing aloud or in their hearts praise God for the realization that their Savior has come and their sins are forgiven and the burden is lifted. They're freed from the burdens of the law. You can imagine it. Scripture tells us the same. Remember when Peter and John went into the temple and encountered a certain lame man who, upon seeing his disciples, asked for alms. Peter looked up and said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Christ Jesus, rise up of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle received strength, and he stood up, shook his hand, and walked away. No, he leaped and stood. He leaped and walked into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. In his mind? No, out loud. The man only walked, he jumped for joy. And then there was a man at Lystra, being impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked in his life. Paul looked at him, perceiving he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand on thy feet." And he, just like the former, he not only walked, he leaped for joy. Remember in Christ's ministry, when some friends brought their crippled friend on a bed to Jesus, Jesus saw their faith and he said to the lame man, "Thy sins be forgiven thee?" Yes, but he said, "Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." The scribes couldn't have this. They didn't want people to be happy. And so they attempted to ruin the joy that moment by questioning Jesus' right to forgive anybody. But after rebuking them for their wicked jealousy, Jesus told the lame man, "Take up thy bed and go to thy house." The overjoyed, once lame man was given new strength in his legs, and he picked up his bed and walked away. I want you to appreciate the joy of coming to know Jesus Christ. Everyone likes to be happy. Everyone likes to remember happier times and we seek to be happy again. If you were happy, you want to do that again. That's why maybe if you went on a vacation, you went to Virginia Beach, I don't know where you went, but you had a good time. I want to go back. I want to recreate that. If any of you came to know Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel late in life enough to know, experience something of the joy that's described in scriptures of how, wow, I mean, you can't even sleep. You just praise God and you thank Him and thank Him and thank Him and you want to sing of having your vile sins washed away and the energy of the Spirit enter into you on that day. You want to cherish that joy. You'll never forget it. You want to do it again, if that were possible. Remember how you felt on the day you first believed? What were your emotions when you first understood your sins against God were forgiven forever? Was it not exhilarating? It was joyful. It was something like you've never experienced before. That's the way it was with these people to whom Paul and the other disciples came and preached the gospel, and they heard, yes, Jesus Christ, the Savior has come. The Messiah has come. He's Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all His Father's will. He died for our sins, and He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and will wait for His return. That's great news. Would you like to experience that again? What's the cause of that newfound joy? It was the work of the Holy Spirit, of course. Well then, you may wish, let's do that again. Let's try to duplicate that wonderful day when you first believe. How can we do that? Well, we'll pray. Well, that's a good thing. We'll sing. Well, that's good too, but we need more. I know, we'll clap our hands. We'll chant. We'll dance. We'll use loud instruments, cymbals, clashing, rolling of drums, singing, dancing, prayer. But not just prayer. We'll pray for in the tongues of angels. And then we'll have an interpreter. We'll laugh and repeat catchy choruses. We'll make new music and new songs that remind us of that happiness that we have in Christ. We'll invent whatever it takes because we want to recreate that joy that filled our hearts on that glorious day when we first believed. Now, the setting I'm describing was first suggested to me by someone who is a Pentecostal. And he talked to me and he described that. And he was actually a former Pentecostal. He became a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He maintained that, though, that it's this kind of thinking that is the attempt to recreate the outpouring of the Spirit through self-generated excitement. homemade excitement that opens the door to all sorts of ungodly thinking. What is it? It's an attempt to be made perfect through the devices of the flesh. It's this phenomenon that accurately encapsulates the thinking of the Galatian Christians to whom Paul was writing this letter. It's not hard to see how believers might want to experience again the joy that filled their hearts when they first believed, but it's entirely wrong-headed to think they can control the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God moves wherever He will. I remember seeing a sign where there was a big tent set up, and it says, "Come Wednesday and see the movement of the Holy Spirit." And I thought, how in the world do they know? But that's what the sign said. But was it your efforts that somehow guided the Spirit of God to your heart when you first believed? Was it through your efforts that the Holy Spirit came? Was it through the roll of drums and the clashing of cymbals that the Holy Spirit came? Of course not. But then have you decided you now have the power to move the Spirit of God? How then have you become so bewitched? You see, how are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? That's verse 3. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by, not the Word, in the flesh? Dearly beloved of God, having explained how the Galatian believers were bewitched, inasmuch as we say they were truly converted followers of Jesus Christ, they were enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and yet they foolishly tried to continue their Christian walk, not in the spirit in which they were first born again, but in and through fleshly means of their own inventions. I submitted to you as an obvious, easy to understand example of this failure in contemporary charismatic churches. You may, if you know Pentecostals or charismatics, you might recognize that. I use them as an example because in their worship, this error is most clearly seen. You could just easily think of the Papist Church with its many so-called helps for the simple layman. They call them helps for the layman. So that instead of the bold preaching of the word, they substitute images and rites and rituals and ceremonies and new sacraments, plays, performances, oratorios, and whatever, whatnot, as fleshly means to stimulate religion. Well, God forbids the making of graven images and groves and high places and aids as aids to our worshiping of the true God, the invisible God, precisely because what's begun in the Spirit simply cannot be perfected by the flesh. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But I implore you to not become smug and self-righteous like the Pharisees when we think of those Pentecostals or those Papists and say and pray, God, I thank Thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, Pentecostals or Papists or even as this publican. The temptation to worship God with unauthorized inventions is not exclusive to others, as you know, as though the OPCers are somehow immune to, accepted from this bewitchment, this temptation. Search your own conscience before God and learn to identify what things of the flesh you suppose are aiding your devotion, whether it's public or private, and ask yourself whether such things arise from the Spirit of God or are they just well-intentioned idols of your own mind. Don't let yourself become bewitched. Embrace the good word, and the living word by faith, and receive it by faith alone. Do you ask God for increased faith? Well, good, you do well. But don't expect a voice in the clouds. Don't expect a blessing from an amulet or a clever saying or a symbol. Don't expect a vision in the night or a dream. You have surer testimony than any of these. Even if you witness a miraculous healing, someone who was very, very ill, and the doctors say, no hope, and yet they are healed. That's wonderful. I love it. But even if you experience that, or a visit from the Lady of Fatima, you'll receive no more satisfactory answer from God than that which the Holy Ghost gives to your heart via the hearing and receiving the word of grace. Do you long for good old days when your faith seemed to be much higher and better and closer to God? Do you wish to experience again those wonderful times refreshing that you once had? then return to the spring, the wellspring. Not to some invention of your own. Don't try to go back to the same location in the same building to try to recreate that. Turn to the Word of God. Hear the Word of God. Sing the Word of God. That's where it's found. The living water is found in the Word of God. Here you'll find Jesus Christ standing in the right hand of God, welcoming you with open arms. The Galatians were called brethren. They were believers. But Paul asked them, "Who bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Are you so foolish? Are you so foolish that having begun in the Spirit, you hope to continue now by the works of the flesh?" Impossible. Let's pray. Our dear Father, our Lord and God, we are thankful for Jesus Christ who came and offered up himself as a sacrifice for sins. Thank you. And we pray that it would bring joy to our heart to think on that, to think on things that are too wonderful for us. We thank you for the way that you have blessed us throughout our years. Some have been Christian for a long time, from time they can't even remember. And there have been times of great blessing. We pray that for more blessing. But we ask that it come, and we expect it to come, only through the means of the Word and Sacrament. For that's what you've given us. We pray it in the name of Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.